Now, last week I took you through 1 Corinthians 5 to 1 to 5, and then we saw the outcome as 2 Corinthians reveals it, and that it was a most satisfactory outcome. The brother was restored. I want to particularly lead you to verse 7 this week, that expression, "For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." Now, I will go through the rest of the chapter, but that really is the centerpiece. The Passover, the actual event when the Lord passed over the children of Israel to put the blood on the lintels and on their door, and the celebrations afterwards annually remembering that event, they were especially planned, might I say, in order that it might be a most perfect illustration of the purpose of the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The expression type and anti-type is used. The Passover points to Christ, and Christ is our Passover. I haven't time to read with you all the relevant passages from Exodus 12 and 13, which speak of that initial Passover. But there are just a couple of verses that I would like to highlight, because they might enable you, when you read these two chapters through again for yourself, just to pick out something important. And in Exodus 11 and in verse 6, speaking of the outcome of the angel of death passing through the land of Egypt, "And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like it any more." That is, if you like, a type of something much, much worse. For although there has never been anything like it, that all the firstborn of a country has died in the same night at one and the same time, everyone not covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who die in their sins at the rate of millions a day, will themselves suffer the sin and suffer for their sins at the hands of the destroyer and be cast into eternal destruction. It is a terrible thing that the Lord visited upon the Egyptians. The other verse that I'd like you to look at, we'll look at later, because it concerns leaven. The Lord ordained the death of the firstborn as a most terrible picture. And on the Friday, when I tried to show you the terrible nature of the wrath of God, knowing the wrath of God, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, my fellow." And we sung the hymn, and I never could understand why the version we have cuts out the main verse, the verse which speaks of the soul being awakened. Perhaps the biblical phraseology didn't suit the hymn right, the people who compiled the hymn book. But it it is a terrible thing that the anger of the Lord is awakened. And I tried to show you from that very text, when he turns his hand against the little ones, how that wrath cannot be spared when it comes to dealing with his own elect, with his own flock, with his own little ones. It cannot be spared, but they can be spared. They can be spared because the all-sufficient Saviour bears the wrath of all his people's sins, bears the wrath of the Father for those sins. And so when the Lord ordained that there should be a lamb, and that that lamb should be without blemish, and that that lamb should be killed and its blood shed, an innocent lamb for the sins of those who shed the blood, it was to portray Christ, the innocent, guiltless victim, bearing the sins of his people. When it says Christ our Passover is sacrificed, it really should be understood by us as Christ our Passover lamb. It is the Passover lamb that is meant, is sacrificed for us. He is that lamb of God. Christ is our Passover. So we're not in the position of being in Egypt quite, except in time. We're not in that historical setting. But we do need the blood covering us. When I, the Lord, shall see the blood, I will pass over you. It was a blood of obedience. We don't read of any Israelites not doing it. But had they not done it, they would have suffered too. And so every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ shall escape by the covering of that blood of the Passover. Christ, our Passover. Now I'll actually come to the verse when we get to that point. But now I'm going to take you back, if you'll turn back with me, to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, to verse 6. And we'll see the context of what Paul says. He says, your glorying is not good. He said in verse 2 that you were puffed up and hadn't mourned concerning this sin, and particularly concerning the fact that one who had committed this sin was still mixing freely among the Lord's people. Why they would quite glory in that is difficult to ascertain. Was it that they thought they were particularly liberal to allow such a thing? Was it that they didn't understand the significance of the sin, which the Gentiles clearly acknowledged as being outrageous? Well, we don't actually know. The suggestion of the glorying means that it probably was more than just ignorance. It wasn't that they'd been brought up in a society in which they did not know that this was contrary to the will of God. It looks to be more than that. And so he says, know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Now, I promised I'd take you back to Exodus. And if you would look at Exodus chapter 12, Scripture Scripture explains itself. And here we get the actual explanation in verse 34. And the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading troughs being bound up in their clothes upon their shoulders. Now, you're not to read it as if it were that the bread had already had the leaven placed in it and was actually leavening and there was no time for the work to finish. That isn't the meaning. The meaning is that they hadn't even started the business of leavening because they'd wrapped up their kneading troughs, which were vital, and they hadn't prepared anything to eat. What they, when they were able to get round to eating, then it would be, their food would be unleavened. Now, in the Old Testament, the general significance of leaven as a picture language, as picture language, is that it is an evil influence. Perhaps the notion is that the leaven is an addition and therefore a corruption of original integrity in what was being baked. It does seem to be the origin of the actual idea why leaven should be a picture, which it isn't in modern English. You know, you say you should leaven a speech with brevity or with humour or something, and the idea is that the leaven is a good effect. But it never appears so in the Old Testament scriptures. And it only once appears in the New Testament where you could make a case for the opposite. I'll take you there in a minute. So leaven usually seems to be a picture of an influence that is corrupting integrity. An additional influence introduced into something that spoils. Now, that isn't the key thing about the picture. The key thing about the picture is its absolute and entire spreadability. It spreads everywhere. There is nothing that isn't tainted by leaven. It reaches to every part. You can't have a piece of leavened bread where a bit of it is unleavened. That's the general picture we have here. But the people took their dough before it was leavened. The whole thing was done in haste because of the King Jehovah's commandment. And so we have this picture. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Now, Jesus uses this picture of leaven, but I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 13, because there we can consider the Lord Jesus speaking about leaven and its total influence. Now, if we read at Luke 13, verse 18, he gives two illustrations. Then said he, unto what is the kingdom of God like? And whereunto shall I resemble it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and cast into his garden. And it grew and waxed a great tree. Now, up to that point, you could well think that here is leaven as a good picture. He takes the seed, it's a little seed, he casts it into the garden, it flourishes and becomes a great tree. But again, in the Bible, the picture of birds as picture language is always of evil, the evil omens, the birds that came that Abraham sent away and so on. And this seed grew, waxed a great tree, and the fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it. So the result of the spreading of this kingdom of God was that other evil influences took advantage of it. And you seem here to have a picture of the church of God that is full of people who are not really saved, not really born again, who are nominal. Now, you must interpret this for yourself. But the next one is significant. And again he said, whereunto shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took, and hid in 3 measures of meal, won't go into why 3 at this point, till the whole was leavened. Now that sounds comfortable. That sounds as if it's a good illustration. Until at the end of the Lord's explanation, someone asks, are there few that be saved? And why did they do that? And Jesus had said in the Sermon on the Mount, as you know, few there be that find it. And it could be that merely somebody remembered that and they were taking up that theme. But maybe the question arose out of the logic of what Jesus was saying. It is like leaven which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. Is Jesus giving the impression that I've suggested from his previous example that everything was spoiled? So that the questioner asks, are there few that be saved? Can any come out of this spoiled situation? That at least is the one in which the one scriptural parable where you could understand that leaven was good. But I think the question at the end implies even that there Jesus was using it in a way that was understood by the others to mean that the influence of leaven was bad. Well, know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? The question being, is it for good or is it for bad? We all know that it is thoroughgoing and works right the way through. And now, of course, Paul is talking about the church. The way a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. He uses this picture in another place to speak about the leaven of false doctrine, as does the Saviour. But here he's talking about the evil influence of this man remaining among them as guilty of incest. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven. Now, in Exodus 12, they were told that in subsequent times, not of course that occasion, when they were fleeing from Egypt, but when they remembered the occasion, they were to search out and be sure that there was no leaven in their houses that could be presumably inadvertently rather than deliberately mixed into the cooking for that week. It was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Feast of Coming Out in Haste, the Feast of Separating Themselves, that phrase comes in Exodus 11 and 12. Now they will see that God separates his people from the Egyptians. So they are to search out and make sure, and they did it in a very deliberate way, taking a candle and searching into all the nooks and crannies where even if it was found, it wouldn't be used. But they did it like that. They interpreted it like that. And down the years, it was part of the ceremony that they got down on hands and knees with the candle and searched through the house to make sure there was no leaven in their house, whatever. So this is a picture that the Jewish readers, and it looks as if this man was Jewish because of the way Paul phrases in his letter to the Corinthians such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles. And here are you, a Jew, or an ex-Jew, believing Jew, doing it. It does seem to be the implication there. So the Jews would have known that a little leaven leavens the whole lump, and that it should be purged on the day of Passover symbolically, because that symbolized a separation of an ungodly nation from a godly nation, an ungodly people from a godly people. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, uncorrupted. Therefore, verse 8, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So, in a way, he's talking about the old leaven being the leaven of the old feelings, envy, malice, pride, but he names it malice and wickedness, and with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So, now we come to the verse that I began with. But I want you to see the connection here. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. The church then is unleavened. Believers are unleavened. That is to say, their sins have previously been dealt with. They're not sinless, but they are covered by that blood. Once and for all. Passover was a once and for all event, though the commemoration of it was regular. The death of the Lord Jesus on Calvary was a once and for all event, though it was commemorated, it is commemorated, in the Last Table. In the table. So he says, ye are unleavened. Christ is our Passover. If you have a look through at John 13, I don't, you no need to do it now, and read the time sequence, you will see that Jesus ate that last Passover with his disciples, but it was not appeared to have been on Passover day, for he himself died as the Passover at Passover time, it would appear. And it was at the eating of that last Passover that Jesus ordained a new feast. The breaking of bread, which signified his body, and the shedding of his blood, which signified his death. And that should be what would replace Passover for believers. He is our Passover. He has died once and for all. And he is to be commemorated by a feast. Now in verse 8 you read, therefore let us keep the feast. And when you think about the whole context of this passage, it would appear that it isn't the communion service, the feast, that replaced Passover that Jesus ordained, that is being spoken of here. The feast appears to be our Christian lives. The feast appears to be our walking with such a Saviour in great joy and happiness through his shed blood and through the breaking of his body. It doesn't seem as if he's suggesting that they're about to take Holy Communion. therefore let us keep the feast, but much more rather that they should keep their bodies in subjection, that they should live as a church in fellowship constantly. But we come to these words, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Now, for even Christ, the Greek says and for, because the word for in Greek is always second in the sentence. So you've got two joining words. Now, for means that here is a conclusion being drawn from something that's gone before. But you don't say and for. If it's a joining word, it's redundant. But I've told you before that this word and in Greek, a good percentage of the time means and. It is the straightforward word for and. Probably 80% of the time, giving a rough idea. When it doesn't mean and, it mostly means also for another 15% of the time. But there is 5% of the time when it means even. And our translators have gone for even, the rarest use of this particular word, and. Now, what am I trying to explain to you? I think they're right. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, because you are unleavened. So if there's anything remaining, it must be purged out, but you are unleavened. The church doesn't cease to be a church because there's some impure, incestuous person there. But it doesn't need dealing with, he says. You are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, well, we may purge it out, for Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. So Christ has acted as our Passover. But what about even? And I think the significance is the emphasis. For it is even Christ who is our Passover, who is sacrificed. It is the more urgent because it is Christ, the Son of God, born of a virgin without sin, who has died for sinners, the just for the unjust. That's why, most particularly, we should put away our sin and the sin from among us. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. Ye are unleavened, but here is the bread, if you like, the lump, and it needs, in order to be made a new lump, that the purging influence should apply. There's a little bit of a mixture. I think it's very strong that we recognise that we are unleavened, that this Calvary work was once and for all. That a church doesn't cease to be a church for these reasons. He didn't abandon the Corinthians for any of the sins he found in them. But he does say that they should purge even as leaven was purged, any corrupting influence. So far as we have it revealed to us and could do it. And the reason is that Christ has shed his blood, that being placed over our lives, we may be passed over. But it is none other than the Son of God. It is none other than the Messiah, the Christ, the chosen one. For even Christ is sacrificed for us. Now that word is, it sounds as if it's something that's going on all the time. He is. The actual Greek is has been or was sacrificed. But again in language, the Greek for someone is dead, I'm dead, although you wouldn't say it yourself really, but the Greek for I'm dead is I have died. And if you ever use that sense, I have died, clearly it's something that continues on, and therefore you can say, I am dead. And that's the use of the word here. He has been sacrificed for us, and because it's a once and only offering, it therefore continues that he is sacrificed for us. Do you understand? But there's no suggestion that he's constantly being sacrificed in that present tense sort of way. He was, he has been sacrificed, and therefore the influence of that sacrifice constantly remains, but he's never sacrificed again. And so we come down to verse 9. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. Well, it looks as if there was a previous letter. The Lord hasn't seen fit to include it in the Holy Canon, and therefore we don't know, unless he refers to something he wrote in the letter to the Romans, and the idea was that it should be passed to the Corinthians. Seems unlikely that the letter to the Romans in one country should be passed to the Corinthians in another country over the sea. It looks as if there was another letter that hasn't become part of the canon and that we don't have. But he says, I've already mentioned this matter to you. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. Now remember that I told you the word fornicators always covers in the Greek language every form of sexual abuse except adultery. There's a special word for adultery. So it can be anything except adultery. Adultery usually has its own word. Of course, adultery is fornication, but it usually has its own word. And then he says, he explains himself, he says, there is no way that it would be possible to separate yourself completely from the fornicators who live in this world. Partly because you might not know that somebody you were dealing with was one, but also partly because there are so many of them, you would not be able to have dealings with almost anybody, it would seem. So he says, I wrote to you not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, and he says, I'm adding to fornicators, covetous, extortioners, idolaters. So these are all serious matters, particularly covetous. But he says, not to company with those who are fornicators, covetous, extortioners, idolaters. But you'd need to go out of the world, not have anything to do with anybody who fell into those categories. And he says, when I wrote that letter, I gave no further explanation, I just left it to you. I said, don't company with fornicators. But it needs some explanation, he says. But now, I have written unto you, not to keep company if any man that is called a brother. And then he adds some more things. Be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or railer, or drunkard, or extortioner. He adds those two, railer and drunkard. That if anyone who professes to be a brother, a Christian, then you shouldn't even eat with them. Very difficult to understand. I mean, different churches have done different things. Brethren have excluded their family to the end of the garden when they want to eat, you know, and all the other things if they don't believe as they believe. And all sorts of things have been happening. Actually, I read, and I take it as being true, and I think I read it in Gill, that the Jews, when they regarded not keeping company with somebody to eat, there was to be a 4-cubit distance between them. Now, if a cubit is whatever your average is between the tips of your fingers and there, 4 is not very far. They'd be in the same room, you see. They wouldn't be that far away. Now, of course, I'm no expert on Old Testament Jewish matters, but I read that, and I think it was Gill, he would have a pretty fair idea. And when Paul says it, he assumes that they will understand the extent that he means it to be exercised. So he says, anyway, with such a one no, not to eat. Well, if they were always separate, even though they were in the same room, it wouldn't be anything like the terrible things that's happened in some families where they're absolutely banished or not allowed in the house, or they've got to eat upstairs or down the bottom of the garden or whatever. It would seem that they just eat in the same room, but they're shunned. Nobody holds conversation with them. They're the other end of the room. In some ways, it's more obvious than the other things, really. But now I've written, know with such a one not to eat. So the fellowship, not to keep company, goes even to the sharing of a meal. And it just may mean the communion feast. But again, maybe that would be to restrict what he's saying here. He speaks generally, and maybe that would be to restrict it too much. Just with no such a one, no, not to eat. Now, from here onwards, it's a subject that will come next time, for it's taken up in the next chapter. But for what have I to do to judge them also that are without, that's outside the church, opposite of within? Do not ye judge them that are within. Well, we'll talk about that next time, but I just want to speak on these other last words. But them that are without, God judges. And we're told that God takes vengeance, that we're not to take vengeance. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. When feelings get heated, when blood gets heated, we do have the scriptures, which are from Romans, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And that is summarized from Deuteronomy 32, where the Lord says the same thing, but in slightly different words. So we are to leave all these matters that are beyond our jurisdiction. What people do whom we know but are outside the church, we're to leave their condemnation to the Lord. Now, there obviously are big issues here. Clearly, the state may have a view on it, a civic matter, and have capital punishment or not have capital punishment and so on. But individual Christians are not to take vengeance in any way upon those outside the church. We're cautioned from doing that. There may be lots of reasons. I won't go into individual examples. But we might intervene in a situation where we don't know the facts. We might know the facts very well, but we might get in the way of the judgment God wants to visit on somebody because he can't do it because we're in the way. There are all sorts of things. We can foul up the whole situation of the judgment that God intends. But them that are without, God judges. It doesn't matter whether the Lord takes its course or not. God will still deal with those. But next time, we'll come to the theme. I told you 1 Corinthians was quite a difficult book. Of believers judging the actions of other believers. Bearing in mind the Lord Jesus said, judge not that ye be not judged. But there's a difference between a private judgment and the judgment of the church gathered together in the Spirit of the Lord. In just the same way as individual Christians aren't to kill, or individual people aren't to kill, but the state, in its combined judgment, is commanded to do these things. So we come to the quite difficult idea of judging within the church. Well, may the Lord bless us. And, as you know, I've hesitated to do 1 Corinthians because of all sorts of passages in it that I not really thought I'd easily got to grips with and that are controversial. And I'll do my best to take you through the different things that Paul says. Clearly, the church in his day should deal with its own problems within the local church. And we'll come to that. I was going to quote to you, I've got the hymn here. You know the hymn, Hail Thou Once Despised Jesus, Hail Thou Galilean King. There's a verse that begins, Paschal Lamb by God appointed. Now the Greek word for Christ, our Passover, the word for Passover is Pascha, and the English adjective is Paschal. So that's why perhaps in two or three hymns there are that use that expression, Paschal Lamb, and it means Passover Lamb. Sorry, I meant to have introduced that earlier, but forgot. Thank you.